was October 28th was the last time we talked about Romans. It's been a long time. Did you realize it was that long? And excuse my voice, I'm a little froggy this morning, but I haven't talked to anybody, so it takes a while. Okay, well, as you guys know, when I started doing this study on Romans, I felt like God said, just tear it apart and go every direction possible with it. And I hope you're not getting bored as I detour and go off the track and go on to some of these other stories, because so many of them are so significant when you see how God ties his word all together. It's not segregated as a lot of people think it is. Yes, there's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament, but it's just, when you begin to really study, you see how unified the Bible really is in everything that God does and says. So anyway, when we started out with the book of Romans, we realized that Paul was talking to them all about the righteousness of God. That's what the book of Romans is about. But when he began to teach, he began to teach about the unrighteousness of man. So he brought in there all of their idolatry and all of the sins that they were in, and what he wanted to do was to make them know what the effects of the sin of Adam was on everyone. And he started out by addressing the Jews, and then he would address the Gentiles, and sometimes he would address them both together, but he was sent to the Jews first, if you remember that in the Word. So but the Jews needed to know a different way to righteousness. The Gentiles hadn't been taught, but the Jews thought that they were already righteous, so they had to know a different way. And in this, I think it was in that first chapter that God said that he revealed himself through creation, so that when man did not acknowledge him, they were without excuse. And Romans verse 20, I think it's chapter 1, I should look that up, but says that God's attributes are clearly seen through his creation, so man is without excuse when they ignore him. Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I love to be out in nature, and whenever I see flowers, a variety of flowers, or especially when we would travel and go out west and we would see the mountains and how majestic they were, and some of the scenery that was out there was so breathtaking. I thought, how could anyone deny God? Because it's just everywhere. So, and I used to, when I was a little girl, I'd lay out in the grass and I'd look up at the sky, and all I could think of was, oh, how could anyone? And that was before I knew about God, really, but I just knew there was some powerful being that had to have created everything. So I can see why God was upset with all these people, because he put it out there and nobody, you know, they just didn't pay attention. And also, God created man to worship. And since they did not worship the one true God, they manufactured their own idols and got caught off into all kinds of things. And so incorruption became corruption, and truth became lies. And so God was really sent Paul there to teach them the truth, because they were so far off track. And one thing that I kept picking up here, and I know it's also indicated not in these words, but man didn't start at a place of sin and then ascend into a high place with God. He started out in this high place with God, and then he came down into sin. And so a lot of times people think that God came on the scene because man was a sinner. But no, he came on the scene because he wants to restore man back to who he originally was. So the last time I taught on Romans, I think we ended at the end of chapter 3. And here Paul was informing his listeners that all men are guilty, and therefore all men have to be saved. And all men are deserving of God's wrath. So I don't know what all we covered. I've tried to remember it and I put my notebook someplace, and I'm not sure where it's at. So we're going to have to just kind of wing it a little bit today. And I don't know if any of you, Janice, will know what I'm talking about. But when I study, I'm all over the place. Well, when you are doing your lesson on your computer, everything is scroll, scroll, scroll. So you're trying to keep everything in some kind of an order, and you go off track, and then you try to come back and hit it where it was. So I was scrambled, and I kept trying to put it back into some kind of order. So if it gets all strange today, just know that's what I did, and I got probably goofed up. Done it right, Janice? Okay, so in Romans 3:21 through 26, Paul wrote, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So I'm sure you followed every bit of that without any problems. So there's some words in there that I think a lot of times when we're Christians, we skim over them and we don't really pay attention to them. And of course, we know what justified means. We have an idea what redemption means. But when you hit that word propitiation, you might start wondering, what does that word mean? So we're going to go over those words a little bit today, and I'm going to bring in some other stories that sort of just go along with these scriptures. Because we know God already had a plan for redemption long before he created man. He already knew that Adam was going to sin. He already knew that he was going to intervene because he wanted his kingdom to come on earth. And he knew that if man ate of the tree of life and stayed in his fallen state, his kingdom would never be here on earth, and his plans and purposes would never be accomplished. So Romans 3:21 says, "Righteousness by faith is witnessed or borne testimony to by the law and the prophets." We know that Moses represented the law, and when he wrote the first several books of the Bible, at least they say that Moses wrote them all, he bears witness to righteousness by faith. And even though we think about the Old Testament, we think about law, we think about God's wrath, but that righteousness by faith was already there, and a lot of times we didn't even see it. So in Genesis 3:21, this was the first example, and you know exactly what I'm going to talk about. Here, God spares Adam and actually all mankind when he kills that first animal, sheds its blood, and takes the skins and covers Adam and Eve. And so I want to go a little bit into that story, because there were some interesting things that I found when I was studying that I thought, this applies to us today. I wanted to get it out there. So that act of covering sin is called atonement. So that's a word I want you to be familiar with, because a lot of times in the healing rooms we will hear that word. Cal Pierce uses that word because everything happened in the atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a finished work. Everything happened there. And so atonement is a very important word. It means to make amends. It also means to take away sin. So those are two of the main definitions I want to have you hold on to. But another thing that was interesting is he covered their nakedness. Now, when you stop and think about a holy, just, righteous God and his command was, if you partake of this particular tree, you're going to die, then you are expecting him to kill Adam and Eve. But he has another plan, and you know that that's true. But I just wanted to bring your attention to some of the things that happens to Adam through the atonement. First of all, Adam receives a new beginning. And it was after they sinned and God clothed them that Adam gave Eve her name, which means life-giving. And then Adam and Eve were covered with the garments that God chose, my watch is falling off, instead of those flimsy garments of fig leaves that they came up with themselves. So they were trying to cover their own shame and their own guilt and their own nakedness by covering themselves with these fig leaves, which is works opposed to what God wanted to do. And then Adam was given a new destination because God drove him out of paradise so that they wouldn't remain in this condition and maybe eat of the tree of life and live forever that way. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, and that's not what God had on his mind. So this atonement was a symbol and a precursor of future redemption with Jesus. And you guys all know this, but I just still want to go back into it because it's in Romans. So one of the stories that's in the Bible that you're going to be familiar with that talks about atonement is the Jewish Day of Atonement, you know, when they celebrate this, and they still do today. Pardon?
Yom Kippur.
Yeah, it's the Day of Atonement. And this is described in Leviticus 16. And the best way to describe it is they always took these two goats. One was slain, and its blood was spread everywhere, all over the altar, all over every utensil, over everything that was in the sanctuary. Everything was covered with that blood. Well, then they had another one. This one, the priest would put his hands on its head, and he would put the sins of all of the people on that goat, and then they would send that goat out into the wilderness with the sin of all of the people on that goat. And so it was how God took the sin away as far as the east is from the west, as far as the north is from the south. I mean, you can't get it any more than that. There was no more sin if they did it that way. So anyway, the atonement then of Adam and Eve, it set in motion the whole sacrificial system. I'm not sure how much I want to go into this. When God gave Moses instructions to build the tabernacle, and then he gave Solomon instructions to build the temple, everything they used, every measurement, every metal, every fabric, every color, everything that they used had a significance. And it meant something that had to do with either Jesus, atonement, redemption, what Jesus was going to do, or had something to do with the blood of Jesus. So there was always something in the Old Testament that was looking towards, or that shadow of things to come, but always pointing to Jesus. And I did a study on the tabernacle at one time, and I tell you why, if you guys ever get a chance to study the original tabernacle and see the significance of everything that was in there. It was life-changing to me when I studied that. It was like, oh, it was. It was very, very fascinating. And there's always a meaning to everything. It just, oh, yes, it gives you such a deep understanding of what's going on. If you want to read about it, it's in Genesis 4. And the one with Solomon is in 1 Kings 6. If you want to do a study on it, it's, oh my goodness, when you read all of those things, and then find a good commentary, because they're good about explaining all of that stuff and what it means. And I know I walked away thinking, wow, God, you are so awesome to have pre-planned all of this and trying to show us through the building of the tabernacle and all of that. So those words that I gave you a little while ago, there are two of them that are synonymous, and that is atonement and propitiation. And the word propitiate is a legal term, and it means to propitiate, which means to appease or to make amends for, like atonement does. But at any rate, it was also significant in the fact that Jesus literally took the sin that we had on us, took it on him, and every sin was there so that we will never take any punishment from God. Now, I mean, stop and think about the significance of that, because when we go into Romans in a deeper way, we are going to really begin to realize that when God looks at us, he literally can't see sin. I don't care. I know we are sinful people, but he doesn't see sin. And so I know that in Romans it also talks about how God took away our sin consciousness. But I don't know about you guys, I still battle that. Like if I've done something wrong, I will take on the guilt of it and I'll feel bad for what I did. And first thing you know, if I don't watch out, the enemy can take that and take me down with it. And so we've got to remember that God does not look, and can he look on sin? So when we're born again, he does not look at us because he looks at Jesus. He sees Jesus when he looks at us. He does not look at anything we did yesterday, today, or what we're going to do tomorrow. And to me, that is just, what a salvation. I mean, it's just like, oh, pardon?
It's love in its purest form.
It's love in the purest form, because he wants to bring us back to what we were originally, and he knew we could never do it. So anyway. But the thing that was so neat about when I got into the story about Adam and Eve and how God had covered them, Adam, when he hid from God, you remember when God was looking for him and God said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I hid from you because I was afraid, because I was naked." And I thought, all right, I think about naked as not having any clothes on, but there is a very significant meaning to the word naked. So I thought, okay, so I got my commentaries out. And it means a lot of things. But I also looked up a scripture. Revelations 3, 17 through 18 talks about our nakedness. And this is found in Jesus' admonishment to the church at Laodicea. Is that how you pronounce it? I believe so. And Revelations 3, 17 through 18 says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." Well, nakedness means cunning, trickery, or sly. And the synonym of it is supplanter. Now, I know you've heard that word before, because the word supplanter is used in Genesis to define Jacob. And so I went back and I read the whole story of Jacob. And boy, did God begin to show me some things. And he is so much the natural man, so much what happened. I mean, he was just living the life, just like Adam fell into nakedness. We're naked just like he was. And so whatever they said about Jacob, we can say, okay, before Jesus, that's what we were too. So the word supplanter had a synonym, and it means to take hold of. So this is where the story begins to take on real significant meanings. Genesis 25, if you want to read this later, tells the story of Jacob, and you know the story. Jacob and Esau were twins, and Rachel favored Jacob. He was her favorite son, and so they schemed together to do some things during Jacob's life that was pretty fascinating. But about the time that Jacob was ready to be born, Esau came first. Jacob took a hold of the heel of Esau, which meant take hold of, which is part of the meaning of the word supplanter. But he did a lot of things. First of all, he took hold or stole his brother's birthright, and that's in Genesis. He took hold and received his father's blessing that should have been Esau's. He took hold of the best of the flocks and the herds of Laban, his father-in-law. And then he tried to avoid a cultural custom when he tried to take hold of Rachel as his wife. So, I mean, those are all significant things in his lifetime. And, of course, in Haran, which is where he went, because Esau was going to kill him, he made a deal with Laban, as you know, to get Rachel. And then Laban, you start finding out, starts dealing with Jacob in all of these crooked ways too. And so he sneaks Leah in the tent on their wedding night, and he wakes up and finds Leah there. Well, traditionally, that's the way it was supposed to be. But anyway, I just thought that was strange. So he works 7 years for Rachel and then ends up with Leah. So he has to work another 7 years for Rachel. So anyway, I thought that was significant. But over the years, he was with Laban for about 20 years. And during that time, he really didn't walk with God. He was too busy working for all of the things that he was doing. He was just working to pay back Laban and he was just a hard worker. But at any rate, his first encounter with God was as he was on his way to Laban's after Rachel had told him, go to my brother, find safety there because Esau's going to kill you. That's when he saw the dream with a staircase reaching to heaven and the angels were ascending and descending on it. That was the place where God first spoke to him and told him personally that he was going to receive the blessings of Abraham. So, I don't know whether he took that into account or not, but there's no indication that he really walked with God until much later. But then after about 20 years, it took him 20 years for him to get his family and for him to get to the point where he just was sick and tired of Laban. And then when Laban had done all of these things so mean to him, God spoke to Jacob and said, go back to your home, go back to your family. I was sitting there when I was reading this thinking, boy, I bet he didn't want to go back there. I mean, look at all of the terrible things he had done. He had lied to his dad about who he was, you know. And I thought, man, you wouldn't want to go back and face all of that stuff. So that was going through my mind. And so anyway, at that particular time, God was just about ready to give him another encounter. So in Genesis 32, 9 through 12, God speaks to Jacob and tells him to return to his country. But Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and your family, and I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. Now, I don't know how well you know this story, but there had been some messengers sent to him telling him that Esau was on his way to meet him. And so, of course, he was thinking, oh no, he's going to kill me. So he was scared to death to meet his brother. So there's another part of the story. I'm going to leave it out. That's when Laban found that Jacob had sneaked away with his wives, and he thought he took his idols and all that story. I'm not going to go into that. But anyhow, after Laban and Jacob had finally made a covenant and decided they weren't going to cross this boundary to hurt one another again, Jacob was left alone, and that's when he had his major encounter with God. And he wrestled from dark evening till the next morning with a man, is what it says, but it's capitalized, so we assume it was an angel. By morning, Jacob refused to release the grip on him until he was given a blessing. And he asked Jacob his name. And I think this is interesting, while he was in the darkness. So here was Jacob going through this, really coming face to face, I believe, with himself. He was so remorseful over all of the things he had done. He just had told God how sorry he was and how unworthy he was. And so now God is really going to deal with him. And I think that this is where Jacob had to realize, who am I really? Because the angel said, what is your name? And at that time, Jacob said, my name is Jacob, the supplanter. So he knew that was what he had been identified with. So Jacob had always identified with that fallen nature. And the fact that he met himself face to face, I think that there was even more than that that was accomplished in that particular time. That was a dark time of his soul. That was a time when I think he really, really, if he was wrestling with this angel all night long, what he must have been wrestling with. I think about a couple of times that I feel like I was broken and I was before God and I was really seeing myself for who I was and my fallen nature. That was a time that I could say I knew God's love in a way I'd never known it before. That was when I really knew I was truly a sinner and I was not making any excuses for myself anymore. Because so many times people just think that they have to be good enough, and if they're just good enough, that's all it's going to take to have a good relationship with God. So Jacob comes to that realization. And I believe that's why the Bible says that he prevailed with God and he prevailed with man. I think God dealt with him in such a way that perhaps the fear of man was gone, and that perhaps he realized that he needed to be honest and have integrity instead of being a trickster and deceiving people and getting things through that way. But I was aware that there was such a transformation that took place in that dream, then Jacob comes out totally different, because then he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that's when the angel touched the hip and it was out of socket. So he was left with a limp after that. And I know that there's a law in the Jewish faith that they cannot eat the muscle or the shank of the hip. And it because of what happened to Jacob. So we know that was such a significant story. But it was so us. I mean, how God deals with us. And he dealt with him in love. Because once again, while he was there, God told him that he was going to be the father of many nations. And that he was going to, once again, receive the promises of Abraham. But I thought it was interesting that he named this name Peniel, P-E-N-I-E-L. I looked that up in the Strong's, and there are a lot of different words that this means. And I could just imagine that he went through all of them during that night and he wrestled. It means to appear at eventide, which is when he first started wrestling with the angel. It means to behold, which he certainly beheld God. It means to cast out. It means to empty. It means to look. It means to prepare. It means to have respect to. It means to return. It means to face self. It means a way back, make right. Early, and it was early morning when he finally quit wrestling with that angel. But I think that Jacob went through some deliverance, and he went through some hard stuff in the middle of the night. And So God just decides then, you okay, you've made it. Now I'm going to change your name. And so there's several different places in the Bible where it talks about changing people's names. And it always means a new beginning for the person whose name is changed. I've got it in here somewhere. Okay, you don't need to write these down, but in Genesis 17, 4 through 5, Abram became Abraham. And then when Moses sent his men out to spy the land, a man by the name of Hoshea, the son of Nun, became Joshua. And then in John 1, 39, Jesus looked at who we know to be Peter, and he said, "You're Simon, the son of John. Now you shall be called Cephas," which means, in translation, Peter. So, I mean, there's several places in all of those. It was like the new beginning in their lives. So, anyway, now I'm going to stop here for a minute because I want to ask you guys, is this too much detail for you? Do you think it's...
I like the detail because I want to know more.
Okay.
You don't look at it that way. You just read it and you just assume your own interpretation of it, and it's interesting to really see what it all stands for.
Well, it was with me.
There's always a backstory.
There's always.
And that always gets, glanced over. It's
like, yes.
What's the backstory?
The significance.
I need the details.
Yes. Well, and I really do. I mean, I've battled this because when I first heard from the Lord, or at least I believed I did, he said, I heard the words, tear it apart. And I thought, okay, he really wants me to dig into some areas and get into it in a deep way. Well, then I think, well, they already know all of this stuff. This is going to be old stuff. It's going to be so tiring to them, but then I couldn't get away from it. So here I go back and forth, and I thought, all right, so God, you're going to have to let me know if I'm on track here, because...
You don't stop and think of what all those words mean. Like, you're breaking them down, and you're not giving us just one example. You're giving us 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different examples of what that one word stands for.
Right.
The word is never tiring.
Oh, no, I realize that, but sometimes when you've heard something over and over again, you think, oh, here we go again. I don't ever want to bore anyone. I don't want anyone to be bored.
I always pick something up, even if I hear something.
Yeah.
It's like there's something new I'll pick up. It's like,
I didn't hear that before.
Yeah.
Good.
That's what that means.
What a different time in your life, too. It'll be one thing at one time, and maybe... You'll hear it again, and it'll affect you a totally different way.
Right, okay. Well, I'll go on then, because I love this scripture that's in Isaiah 53 says, "He has clothed us in the garments of salvation, in the robe of righteousness, for the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and he was bruised for our iniquities." Here we are in that exchange of garments again. Just, God was so awesome. And then in Jeremiah 23:6, it exclaims that this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In Daniel 9:24, Gabriel appears to Daniel and foretells the time of reconciliation for iniquity and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Because in the Paul was writing in Romans, he reiterated how in the Old Testament, the righteousness that comes from God is there. But I never thought about it so much until I began to do this study and really saw it's all over the place, and we have missed it. Or I say I have missed it, maybe I should say. But one thing I think that a lot of us as Christians forget is that the very moment that we said yes to Jesus, we were declared righteous. We didn't have to do anything to get that. We are declared by God himself to be righteous. So we can't muster up enough willpower in any way, shape, or form to be good enough to be accepted. So here's another story, and this one you know too. And it's the story of in Genesis 4, 2 through 6. Abel was the keeper of flocks, and he offered to God the firstborn of his livestock. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he gave God the work of his hands. So here God accepted Abel's offer. but he refused Cain's. And I know when I first read that, I thought, well, that wasn't fair. And then I realized the blood issue and how much the blood meant and what the blood was for and the atonement and all of that. And then it all made sense to me. Why? Because Cain offered the labor of his own hands, and Abel did it the right way. He offered that sweet aroma of the shed blood of an innocent animal. So I just thought that that was really good. And the New Testament scripture that is so opposing, or not opposing, but really reiterates that is in Galatians 2:21, where, here again, this is Paul, it's the author. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? I've used that scripture many times with people who have really been legalistic, and they argue with me about, well, yeah, but faith without works is dead. And so they use that scripture so many times when that is not what that scripture means either. So anyway, I like the way the Old Testament and the New Testament, they really do balance out and they agree with each other. So in Romans 3:22, it talks about by faith. And I know that I teach this and you hear it taught that faith is only as good as the object of our faith. And I've done this a lot myself lately where I feel like God is saying, okay, what is the object of your faith? Well, there's several things that we can have faith in. One of them is we can have faith in our own faith. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And I don't know how many times you have prayed and maybe thought, okay, if I just muster up enough faith, if I just, you know, we put so much faith in our own faith, forgetting that we were given the measure of faith and God just wants it to grow. So I thought that was interesting. And then there's faith in our own abilities. So 2 Corinthians 12:9-10 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a hard one. That's a hard one.
In the human mind, it does not make sense.
Pardon?
It doesn't. In the human mind, just anybody, it doesn't make sense.
No, it doesn't.
You can be strong if you're weak.
Right, right. How can we have a hard time in our own selves realizing that God wants us in our own person to be weak so he can be strong in us. That's what grace is all about. That we don't think of it that way. We think we have to do it. We try to, I know when I was, I've taught before on this, is we try so hard to make ourselves something, to become something, to, and it's not that that in itself is bad, but we have to realize that it's only God in us that can do it and not us in ourselves. And so that's a hard thing, especially if you're a hard worker and you are determined. Determination and willpower is not where it's at, and we think it is. So
that's the way I was raised. You work hard. You get ahead on your own hard work. You do it yourself. You know, and it's when you realize that that's not the way it works.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Or pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get yourself going.
Yeah.
And it sounds good and it works in the world, okay? It's hard when you are a Christian sometimes to realize the world sounds right, looks right, and sometimes appears right in the way it does things. And that's where we have to live in the world. But God's kingdom is totally different. And so how do we balance them out and be okay? Because so many times it will boil down to, okay, am I wanting credit for this? And now that's one thing I want to emphasize, is so many times it's not that there's anything wrong with exerting willpower and resisting temptation and any of those things. But if it's for you to take credit, then that's the wrong motivation, and that's what will be an indicator whether or not you're doing it the world's way or God's way. So, because I don't want anyone to think I'm sitting here today teaching that you shouldn't make right decisions and do what you should do, because a lot of times I do things I don't want to do. And so I ask God, okay, God, I need your grace. I just don't want to do this. And he'll give it. You know, we just have to, yeah. Because sometimes we just depend too much on our own selves. That's what it matters to. So we can have faith in our circumstances. And 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We talk about this one a lot, so we don't really need to go into it very much. But that's an easy and normal thing to do, is to look at our circumstances. And many times, that's where our faith is. This will never change. This is the way it's always going to be. This is the way it's been, so it'll probably be this way in the future. I mean, we get stuck in circumstances. So God wants us to weigh everything by his word and not by our circumstances. And another wrong for faith object is we can put faith in what someone else may or may not do. And I've shared my story with one of my daughters, but I was afraid that she was going to continue in her patterns of living, and I may end up having to take her child, was where I was at. And God got my attention, and he said, is your faith in what she's going to do, or is your faith in what I can do? And boy, did that change my, something went snap. And I began to realize, wow, how many times do we let that fear of what someone else is going to do speak louder than our faith in what God's going to do? So Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And God showed me another thing when I was in this study, and I thought it was really good. But we know that God is love. It says so in 1 John. But in his mercy, God does not give us what we do deserve. And in his grace, God gives us what we do not deserve. I thought that was, I just heard that sentence and I thought, well, that's good, God. He's a good, good God. Mm-hmm. He's just a good, good God all the time. He's a good, good God. Okay, let's see, where do I want to go? All right, you guys know what the word redemption means, so I don't have to go into that definition. Literally, it means to purchase back something that's been lost, which is what Jesus did with us. We were lost, and he ransomed his own body to pay for us and got us back. We talk about that word. Of course, we know that he ransomed us from sin, and he ransomed us from death. And he also ransomed us from the wrath of God. But do we really know what he has redeemed us from? Are we aware of all of the things that God has redeemed us from? I'll answer that question. I'll give you scriptures, and you probably don't want to write them down, but you can look them up if you want to. Psalm 55:18 says, "He redeems my soul in the peace from battle." Psalm 119:134, "He redeems me from the oppression of man." Galatians 3:13 says, "He redeemed us from the curse of the law." Now, we've taught on this years ago, too. The curse is poverty, sickness, and calamity. Those are the three things that go with the curse of the law. We've been redeemed from all of that, so we shouldn't even have to face it, but you know we do. So 2 Samuel 4:9 says, "He's redeemed my life from adversity." Psalm 106:10 says, "He's redeemed me from the hands of my enemy." 1 Kings 1:29-30 says, "He's redeemed me from every distress." Ephesians 1:7-12 says, "We've been redeemed from guilt and shame through forgiveness." Titus 2:14 says, "He's redeemed us from every lawless deed." And that is an awesome thing to think about, because the Bible talks about how where there is no law, there is no sin. And when we can be rid of sin consciousness, and we can reckon that our old man is dead, and I'm using these words on purpose, then we can begin to see what God meant when he said he wanted us to come to him totally innocent, totally free of any guilt and condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because when we come to him guilt-laden or bringing our failures, it's coming to him in a way that he doesn't recognize, because that's not the way we're supposed to go boldly before his throne of grace. We're supposed to come knowing that we are innocent, knowing that we are not guilty, knowing that Jesus is the one that has gone before us and represented us. We can't represent ourselves. That's something we all need to understand, is I can't go before God and start trying to represent me, saying, "Well, I have done this or I have done that," because that doesn't even matter to God. He doesn't even care. Wow, when the revelation of this got into my heart, it was like it so changed my life, because we're so prone to believing that God's going to be mad at us, that we don't know how to come to him in that boldness that he wants us to come. When we can come in that boldness, we're not thinking about sin. We're not thinking about what I did wrong or how I hurt this person or how that person hurt me. All of that's gone. And it was in the revelation of that that God set me free from what everybody else thinks. I'll tell you what. That I can't even begin to explain to you that freedom. That freedom, I remember when it came to me. Now, that doesn't mean I don't get tripped up. But it was like I felt like I had literally been let loose from a cage. I felt it. It was like a burst of something happened inside of me. And it was like, I can be me. I can be me. I was not afraid to be myself any longer. Because before, I don't know whether I hid behind a wall, a shield, or what it was, but I cared what other people thought. And so in caring about what other people think, I was always hiding behind something. And I was not being true to me, nor was I being true to other people. And God wants transparency. How can we be transparent with one another if I'm so afraid of what you're going to think of me that I can't be me? And I'll tell you, there's people stuck there. I've counseled some people that are stuck there, and I want to shake them loose and say, just be you, just be you. But we're afraid to be ourselves, because if we think if we are ourselves, somebody's going to maybe not like us or whatever. But you know, we're all different, and that's good. That's great. We need to be different. God created each one of us different. We got different personalities, different giftings, different. And we need to, hey, it's okay for me to be who I am. And I'll tell you, that was the biggest transformation in my life, was when God set me free from that. And I can remember, I came into church, sat down, one of my usual places, and I knew I was different. And the way I could tell I was different was, I wasn't aware of anyone else in the sense that I thought they were watching me. There's something in our fallen nature that feels like, someone's watching me. Somebody is, oh, yeah, somebody's judging me. They may not like the way I wear my hair. They may not like, I don't know, what all goes into your mind. I love it. I can't tell you the difference. I want to encourage all of you, if you're having still struggles, ask God, set you free from yourself. Set you free from yourself, because we are our own worst enemy. It's not everybody else. It's us. It's us ourselves. So, yeah. Freedom, freedom. It was for freedom Christ came, to set us free, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's one of the biggest ploys of the enemy, is to make us so conscious of everybody else. That's what fear of man is. So self-conscious. Are we afraid to make a mistake and look like a fool? Are we afraid to do something that makes us look foolish? Like, and I'm not out of this, but I'm not sure I'm supposed to be. But you'll hear certain people like, well, just shout for the Lord, or just, you know, try to come out of your shell. Well, that's good, but you know what? A lot of people don't realize what's going on inside of me. I have a lot going on inside me that nobody sees. A lot of times I'm sitting back there, I may be as quiet as can be, but on the inside of me, I am so worshiping the Lord. I'm so in a place of, I think I probably would maybe make a fool of myself if I came out here and did something that wasn't in my heart to do it. That's why I love what Patty does, and what Terry does, and when Terry comes up here, she's so powerful in the spirit, because she doesn't care what anybody else thinks. But it's a gifting that's in her, and that's what we need to realize, is that we all are different, we all have different gifts, and so we don't all respond and act the same way. So I can't put my expectations on you, and you can't put your expectations on me to be anyone other than who we are. That's how we love and accept one another in our differences. So, and that, and another thing too, if you haven't studied it, it's good to study the different personality types and see how each personality fits in a kind of a different kind of gifting, and how it all fits together. And God made it that way, so that, I mean, if we were all clones of one person, this would be the most boring world.
Amen.
Wouldn't that be awful? Yeah, so. Well, let's see, where do I want to go? Well, the next word that was in those words we were talking about, we talked about propitiation, but when you stop to think that Jesus so fully took every demand of the law on himself, because we couldn't do it, that just, I don't know what that does to you, but he completely fulfilled every demand of the law, every jot and tittle of the law, he fulfilled it, because he knew we couldn't. And so that exchange that took place when he was on the cross is so significant, because he put his righteousness, counted it to us the moment he died, and said it was finished if we say yes to him. I mean, we're declared righteous at that very moment. That just, to me, that is one of the most amazing things in our salvation. Our salvation, I mean, can you think of God's plan? It is incredible. It is so incredible. Talk about a miracle. It's the greatest miracle that there is, that we got saved. when you stop to think about it. It is. It's just, wow, God. I mean, what he planned for us is just amazing.